both things. So for me, this is much better. But obviously, I will not say like everyone should leave the sciences. Otherwise, you know, we will say like to leave the living.
Yes.
This is not the case. And on the other hand, we can see even in the Iran, initially, there was a unity, and there is a unity between the Hausa and the
universities.
Yes. Why? Because, you know, the traders, especially in Tehran, you know, these old, which have the Chi at the end, like the surnames.
Yes.
They were studying Makasib from the, you know, ulama. Makasib is a seminary book, which is Islamic, you can say. And whoever used to study that book, they used to allow him to enter into the market to do trade.
Yes.
Because now he knows the ethical points as well, the Islamic points and the material, we can say, like the sciences which he needs. So if someone is not studying such a book, the people in the market were not allowing such a person to enter into the market. Otherwise, there will be a corruption. There will be, you know, other things. So in order to have this market secure and pure and peaceful, they have made such rules at that time.
That's right.
So we can see these things in the time as well.
Inshallah. Thank you very much. Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, what's your take on that? How to establish unity between Hausa and university?
Yes, one of the ways that we can bring or establish a kind of solidarity between Hausa and university is this, that we should understand that what and the purpose of education or any educational system is this: to make a better life for the people, or to make our lives better. So this is one of the main goal and one of the main purposes of each educational systems.
Yes.
So based on this principle, I think we should first of all think of a good and best kind of educational system in our universities that could help us as Muslims to live a better life.
Good.
But the problem is that sometimes the modern systems, the modern curriculums or educational systems are based on some of kind of values or principles or lifestyles that is for non-Muslims, because these modern systems were established by Europeans.
You mean the secular values?
The secular kind of system, yeah. So that's why one of the responsibilities of Muslims, professors, teachers, elites, is this: to think about a better system, which would be in accordance with the Islamic teachings and doctrines. But at this, so it means that a bit we should traditionalize these modern systems and universities. But at the same time, when it comes to Hausawi and Islamic seminary systems, of course, we are in need of modernizing this system. You know, we should a bit modernize these traditional systems as the Islamic House of Qom did it by Al-Mustafa International University and by the other Islamic centers. They modernized these systems. So, of course, both sides, we are in need of both of them.
Yes.
That a bit modernization of the traditional systems and traditionalization of our modern systems.
That's right.
So that finally we could find a kind of suitable system for our Islamic society. The problem nowadays we have is this, that sometimes the educated figures from our universities, they are not truly Muslims even.
Religious enough.
Yeah, religious enough, Muslims enough.
Okay.
So then they cannot provide us with a better life as Muslims.
That's right.
Because of what? Because it is the outcome of those modern systems.
Yes.
We should not blame it on these educated persons. Yes. Blame should go to their system.
Yes.
So that is why I think one of the main responsibilities of both Hausawi professors and university professors is this: to sit together and bring and establish a suitable kind of system both Hausa to solve our social problems, economical problems, let's say, and also the university system and the modern system.
Yes.
This is what we are in need of.
Allah. IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
But I think the most outstanding common ground between university and Hausa is the rationality and the thinking process, okay? This is very important. Although the branches and the fields of studies might differ, but both of them have the same origin, and that is thoughts. And I mean, this thought development exists between the two. So it could be a nice ground for establishing dialogue between the two. Just to take a look at the Islamic Republic of Iran, so many of the students who were and the professors at the University of Tehran or the most outstanding universities of Iran were the Hausavi students. Some of them also have reached, for example, high levels, like, for example, Dr. Shahidi or Dr. Gorji, for example. Okay, they have reached high levels of ijtihad in the cities of Najaf, and then they become the professors of, for example, law. Or, for example, history of Islam, or these, or literature. Humayi, for example, and the other outstanding men of the literature of the University of Tehran used to study religious sciences. Their fathers were from the clergymen. They were mujtahid, okay? And much respect existed between the two. For example, just look at the dialogues that existed between, for example, Professor Furuzan Far, who was a Persian we can say literature professor of the University of Tehran, and Ayatollah Marashi Najafi, okay? When he went to the Qom, you know, he visited him. There was nice dialogues between them. Exchange of the books took place between them. I do want to say such a respect existed for both of them. But is this at all right, Sayyid Mohsen? I mean, Islamicization of the humanities at the universities. Do you believe in such a process or no? To Islamicize some of the fields which are related to human studies.
Well, if you mean Islamicization of the human sciences, if you mean that to follow the footsteps or the teachings of Quran in the human sciences, that is right. Mm-hmm. That is the first thing. In the Muslim countries, it should be. For example, when we talk about the politics, it is within the religion. It's not separate from the religion. When we talk about the law, law is within the religion. In the Islamic countries, there must be Islamic rules and laws which must be applied and should be taught or taught in the universities. And same is the case with the economics, that in the economy, we should follow the rules. Because why? Because Islam is paying attention towards the justice. And justice is important in all fields. In the political fields, if you have someone who is against you, all right, this is a matter of, you know, political view. But it is unjust to make him totally wrong. Mm-hmm. There might be something which he's saying right, and you should follow it. Generally, these are the points that we see. For example, if someone is in the opposition, the one who's in government, they do not want to accept even a single word, even if it's true, of the opposition.
Yes.
This is out of justice. This is out of Islamic ethics, which has been taught by Islam. Therefore, when it is the case that we need to follow the footsteps of Quran and the Islam or the Prophet, that is true. On the other hand, the very good point which was mentioned by our dear guest was, what is the goal and aim of the education system? The main goal and aim of the education system is to make a good human.
Yes.
You know, if you want to have a good life, mm-hmm. you need to be a good human being.
Yes.
If the education system is failed to make someone a good human being, he can never have a good life. You know, he might be an arrogant boss. He might be someone who's working in a place and he's doing his personal, you know, matters at the time of work.
Yes.
You know, he might not be a good politician, accusing each other, blaming, using, you know, wrong words against each other.
Yes.
and so on. There are many things.
Humanistic values will be deleted.
The doctor who is being supposed to save humanity, he's making his more income and more and more. So he's working for himself.
Yes.
He takes patients for himself. He pays like less attention towards the free patients, for example.
Yes.
So in all matters, if you are not, if an education system is not making a good human being, no one can have a good life.
That's
and this
right.
is the issue.
Okay.
That today, the secular system that we have in the universities, the system itself, we are not talking about the educational books or materials.
Yes.
We are talking about the system. The outcome of system is not to just teach engineering or medicine or, you know, human sciences to a person.
Yes.
It is aimed that this person, when he qualifies from this place, he has the knowledge, number one. Mm-hmm. Number two, which is very important, he's a good human being.
Human being, that's right.
And
the Hausa can help.
Yes, Hausa is helping.
Yes.
Because in Hausa, they more focus on become a good human
The akhlaq, ethical parts are more...
The ethical part is more important.
Yes.
And even if you know less about religion, if you know how to deal ethically with the people, if you're a good human being, in your house, all your family is happy for you, with you.
That's right.
Your neighbors are happy. And that's why people are more respecting the seminaries, like, you know, the clergies.
Yes,
why
yes.
they respect them? Because of their ethical
that's
issues.
Right. Okay.
And Prophet as well, you know, we know that in the Quran, Allah said, like, we have sent you to complete the, you know, the ethics and to be the role model for the people. Therefore, the universities can take these lessons from the Hausa, especially when we see, like in the Islamic Republic of Iran, we see many clergies who studied in the Hausa. Now they become the professors in the universities.
Yes.
Now you can see
especially
the difference
in fields of theology, Islamic philosophy.
So you can see the difference of, you know, even the dealing with the students, the way they deal with the students and the students as well.
That's right. Okay. Okay, Sheikh, anything missed?
Just one point that I can add here. Of course, when it comes to, as our guest Sayyid emphasized on making a good human, that's true. But at the same time, we are in need of these modern sciences and modern technology. So that's why Muslims should make a balance between both sides.
Very good.
So we have to have these traditional studies, sciences that we have. But at the same time, we should utilize and make use of these modern sciences, modern technologies.
Our discussion
but of course,
is
based,
about,
based on those Islamic kind of principles in accordance with the Islamic, let's say, worldview.
Yes. Okay.
I said my discussion is not on the material right now.
Yes, yes.
We want to know about the goal of that. Obviously, in the Islamic Republic of Iran, we have seen, like, after the revolution, they have advanced.
Yes.
In many scientific fields.
Yes, yes.
Within the religion, within the parameters of the religion. So they have advanced in these things. On the other hand, when we say the modernization of the Hausa, this is not a good word to use, that we need to modernize the Hausa, because Hausa has its own way of traveling. For example, you know, when you become a mujtahid, there's a specific way. If you make shortcuts the way it is in the universities, then you are basically dealing with the quality of the education which a person needs to have. So this is very important that, you know, even our brother has given the example of many institutes that they have modernized. For example, they have brought the credit system, 2 hours credit for this subject, 2 hours for that. Therefore, we are lacking the quality which we needed in the Hausa.
Okay.
And the Hausa, basically, the main theme is to make you a good person. Number two, to give you the tools of how to basically extract things out of the Quran and the Hadith and to apply in the society.
Okay, that's right. Thank you very much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you. We hope that university and Hausa can help each other in order to, as you said, nurture good human beings. You know, we have experts enough, I think, nowadays in the world from both sides, the clergyman and the university man, okay? But we need good human beings who can help their fellow men, brothers and sisters all across the world. Thank you much, Sheikh and Sayyid. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Kullu man kana muhibban.
10 minutes.
Terrorists hijacked four commercial airliners and crashed the first two planes into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. The third plane targeted the Pentagon, and the fourth one crashed in a field near its target, a federal government building in Washington, D.C. The attacks killed nearly 3,000 people. It soon became clear that 15 of the 19 hijackers were Saudi citizens, many of them in close contact with Saudi officials. Despite ample evidence of Saudi complicity in the 9/11 attacks, the Bush administration and its successors have spent more than two decades protecting the kingdom's elite from accountability. Since the release of the redacted 28 pages of the 9/11 Commission in 2016, Saudi culpability for the attacks has become undeniable. Yet one of the inexplicable points is how Saudi Arabia, as a government most responsible for the tragedy, avoided Washington's punishment.
What you'll find when you take a look at the document is that it will confirm what we have been saying for quite some time, which is that this material was investigative material that was reviewed and followed up on by the independent 9/11 commission that was formed outside of the U.S. government to take a look at the attacks of 9/11. And the conclusion of the 9/11 Commission was, as they wrote, they found, quote, no evidence that the Saudi government as an institution or senior Saudi officials individually funded al-Qaeda.
The American fury was directed against the poor nation of Afghanistan. And ironically, the Bush administration turned Saudi Arabia into a trusted partner in what it called the war on terrorism.
It's simply not clear. At some levels they cooperate, at other levels they cut deals. Nobody really understands the interstices of the kingdom.
After all, Saudi Arabia has constantly been one of the major spenders on U.S. lobbying, courting both parties as well as the press to have their positive coverage. Back in September 2021, U.S. President Joe Biden ordered the Department of Justice to review documents from the FBI's probe into the 9/11 attacks for classification and release. Things might change as the ties between Washington and Riyadh are getting sour, but these executive orders are mostly intended to extract concessions from the Saudis.
Last year, when President Biden signed an executive order to declassify FBI documents, this put concrete evidence to the role that the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia played in the 9/11 attacks. We now know that over a dozen Saudi government officials were involved in facilitating the 9/11 attacks. One of these individuals was working as a Saudi intelligence operative.
On the other hand, the bloody war in Yemen has thrown Washington's role in Saudi crimes into sharp relief. Saudi-led airstrikes in Yemen have been called war crimes. A joint analysis carried out by the Washington Post and the Security Force Monitor at Columbia Law School's Human Rights Institute in early June this year revealed for the first time that the United States supported the majority of Air Force squadrons involved in the Saudi coalition's years-long air campaign. As the world focused its attention on the Ukraine-Russia conflict earlier this year, the so-called Saudi-led coalition carried out more than 150 airstrikes on civilian targets in Yemen, including homes, hospitals, and communication towers, according to the Yemen Date Project. The air campaign alone has killed at least 24,000 people, according to conservative estimates by the Armed Conflict Location and Event Date Project, ACLED. That said, hundreds of thousands of Yemenis have died from the fighting or its indirect consequences, such as hunger and disease. The analysis shows that a substantial portion of the air raids were carried out by jets developed, maintained, and sold by U.S. companies and by pilots who were trained by the U.S. military. In 2019, then-U.S. President Donald Trump vetoed three joint resolutions prohibiting arms sales to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, rejecting an attempt by congressional lawmakers to halt the controversial weapons transfer. Trump's successor, who came to office with seemingly anti-Saudi rhetoric, announced an end to U.S. military support for offensive operations carried out by the Saudi-led coalition against Yemen. But maintenance contracts to coalition squadrons carrying out offensive missions have continued so far. The gruesome murder of Washington Post journalist Jamal Khashoggi at the Saudi consulate in Istanbul was just another outrageous episode in Washington's aiding and abetting of Riyadh. The U.S. government's inaction on this blatant crime speaks volumes. According to Bob Woodward, in his book Rage, Trump openly bragged about protecting Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman from scrutiny after the royal was accused of orchestrating the murder and dismemberment of Khashoggi. And in mid-November, the Biden administration determined that bin Salman has immunity from a lawsuit filed by Khashoggi's fiancée. The U.S. official explanation for this granting of immunity is that bin Salman is now the Saudi kingdom's prime minister and therefore cannot be prosecuted. Biden is accused of dragging his feet on this case, as he had almost 2 years to take a more decisive stance without compromising his integrity. The U.S. hypocritical stance on the Khashoggi case is in fact the continuation of its stance on other human rights violations committed by the Saudis, among them Riyadh's mass executions. The mass execution of 81 individuals in March this year, for instance, was met with deep, long silence on behalf of the United States, the self-proclaimed champion of freedom and human rights in the world. Washington's occasional condemnation, shrouded in ambiguous words, has never been more than a slap on the wrist at the most. Saudi Arabia is regarded as the world's largest source of funds and promoter of Takfiri Salafi ideology, manifested itself in terrorist groups such as Al-Qaeda and Daesh. In a December 2009 diplomatic cable to U.S. State Department staff, then U.S. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton wrote, "Donors in Saudi Arabia constitute the most significant source of funding to terrorist groups worldwide. But the fact is, Saudi Arabia has never been held accountable by the Americans for their blatant support of terrorism." A look at the number of arms sales agreements between the U.S. and Saudi Arabia affirms this point. In 2016, then-Australian Prime Minister Malcolm Turnbull asked Obama, "Aren't the Saudis your friends?" Obama famously replied, "It's complicated." Perhaps part of this complexity stems from Washington's complicity in Saudi Arabia's crimes, whether directly or indirectly. By letting Saudi Arabia off the hook over the 9/11 attacks and other crimes of massive proportions, the U.S. has encouraged Riyadh to go on with its brutality, both at home and abroad.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Noor Muhammad Poor. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. My pleasure.
Okay, Shaykh Noor Muhammad Poor, according to Islamic beliefs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created Prophet Muhammad and A'immatul Athar Ma'asumeen as purified and we say ma'asum or infallible. And so when a person is born as a pure one, an infallible one for sure, the promised heaven and paradise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be his place in the other world. But for the rest of human beings, he has put so many exams, so many tests and trials in this world in order to understand that, are they good people in order to reach heaven or not? Isn't it in contradiction with the concept of justice or adala of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to exclude some people from the rest of the other world?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I would like my dear listeners to go to the concept of infallibility of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalatu wassalam and to have a kind of a study about that. Because yes, it is very important in this material life that we are living. Maybe we cannot imagine that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had and have some kind of infallible, sinless individual who yes, are mediator between them. Blessing of Allah to his creatures.
Yes.
It is very important to study about that. And I believe that it is only for the Shia Islam that they believe they have some individuals who are pure and sinless. Maybe other denomination within Islam or outside Islam, they do not have this kind of similar belief about such individuals. It is very important to have enough study, in-depth study about this concept.
Yes.
You know that actually the concept of infallibility or sinless of Ahlul Bayt, we have to remember that this concept is beside the concept of your willpower.
Okay.
I mean, even infallible Ahlul Bayt, pure progeny of Noble Prophet Muhammad, including Noble Prophet Muhammad himself, they have the power, the choice.
Yes.
Okay, they have the choice of committing this evil action or to withdraw from that.
Okay.
I want to say that they have the huge responsibility and mission from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of some philosophies and reason, they gave them this kind of this privilege.
Yes.
But still, they have the choice, the yes, power of choosing.
Okay.
Whether to do that, to commit that evil action or to not to stop doing that.
That's right.
I want to say that they are in trial and test.
Yes.
And their test and trial is more difficult than the ordinary common people. Mm-hmm. So we have to remember this point that they are not forced to, for example, to obey Allah subhanahu like angels.
Yes.
For example, about angels, we have that they force to some, according to one understanding, they have some kind of, they do not have any choice. They have to worship, prostrate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and always engage in worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But talking about the infallible Ahlul Bayt, still they are human beings, and they have all traits and characteristics of the ordinary human being, But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them this infallibility.
That's right.
And you know that the...
So you mean from day one this infallibility was given to them or no? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can say, first has had tests and trials for them and then selected them as infallible.
You know, from the beginning, from the birth, they enjoyed this privilege of infallibility.
Okay.
But the concept of test and trial, actually it has been done according to some narrations before their creation.
Mm-hmm.
But let me not to go to, because it is some kind of complicated issue.
Yes.
And because we do not have enough information about the before and prior to the creation of mankind. But it is still, very briefly, it has been mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested them before their creation and find them to have, to some extent, deserve this infallibility. And after all, we can say that this infallibility is kind of gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who gave them this kind of privilege and gift to enjoy this infallibility. But please remember that the concept of sinless and to be pure and away from any kinds of error or mistake is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them divine knowledge.
That's right.
Very important. Gave them forbearance, ilm, hilm, and wisdom and insights and unique privileges. Please remember all of that.
Yes.
Because of these traits that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them, it is actually provided them this condition, so they are infallible Ahlul Bayt and they do not commit any mistake because they have divine knowledge. They see the reality of behaviors and actions, and they have forbearance, wisdom, insight.
Mm-hmm.
So because of that, they can be away from any kind of error or mistake or evil action.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And is it true that the higher you are in a spiritual status, the more difficult your tests and trials will be?
Exactly.
For example, they say that in the story of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, we can say that those tragedies that happened to him could be regarded as a test and trial for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, isn't it?
Exactly. The higher spiritual sphere that you enjoy, the harder the trial that you have.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Because for those people who enjoy the high rank of the spirituality and, you know, to some kind of pureness, the test and trial is much harder.
That's
than
right.
The ordinary and common people.
Mm-hmm.
But still, I need to add this point that this kind of a struggle, I mean, to have some kind of purity,
yes,
not into the absolute. Absolute purity is only for the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salatu wassalam.
Yes.
And the, of course, other anbiya, other messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe to some, you know, differences in level. Anyway.
Yes.
But all, even ordinary people, they can enjoy this kind of purity.
Yes.
Because Allah, because in the, even common people, they have the power of wisdom.
Yes.
Which we call it aql.
Yes.
And they have other animalistic tendencies.
Mm-hmm.
If they try to dominate the animalistic lust and animalistic tendencies by the power of their wisdom, they can enjoy some ray of the and some level of the purity.
Okay. But still, you believe that the if the people, some people, during the history do not do any sin, they cannot be infallible.
They cannot be infallible like the family of the noble prophet Muhammad, because it has some levels.
Okay. That's right.
It has some level of infallibility. The absolute infallibility, actually, only anbiya and awsiya, messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, apostles of Allah, and the household of noble prophet Muhammad, including and actually Lady Fatima and noble prophet Muhammad, all of them, they enjoy this absolute purity. But other individuals, they have some stages, some levels of purity.
That's all right. And do we have any ayah in the Holy Quran referring to this concept or not?
We have some verses of Noble Quran dealing with this issue. For example, we have قَالَ فَبِعِزَّتِكَ لَأُغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. For example, Satan swore by the might of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I will misguide all human beings إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ except those people who are purified by you. Who are these mukhlaseen, who are purified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is chapter Sad, verse number 82 or 80 till 83. These are referring to the anbiya, messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course the awsiya, the household of noble prophet Muhammad. These are purified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Satan has no way to deviate them from the right path. You know that not only this verse, rather we have many verses of Noble Quran talking about the concept of Isma, of Ahlul Bayt. Many books has been, you know, compiled about the infallibility of Ahlul Bayt, and they are pure individuals. You can refer, my dear listener, they can refer to these books have been compiled for this sake. And many narrations of, you know, Noble Prophet Muhammad dealt with this issue. But as I mentioned that, you know, that this point does not contradict the issue of the even ordinary people. I would like to emphasize on this point that some even common people, they can have, if they fight the satanic desire, they can enjoy this kind of purity. Of course, not absolute purity, but very minute, minimized purity they can have, and they can enjoy that.
That's all right. Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh. And we know that these tests and trials must not, we can say, be considered as the injustice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And some people, you know, sometimes because of the sad events that took place in their lives, for example, missing their dear ones, or I don't know, some disasters, natural disasters that happens, or some, for example, incidents and accidents that took place in their life, they hope, they lose their hope maybe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and consider it as we can't say the injustice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this must not be the case, as the things that took place in the life of the infallibles, for example, we know that all the infallible imams were martyred for their cause, and they were, they have been, we can say, sacrificed even their lives for that.
You know, about the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, many of the, you know, we sometimes we meet the consequences of our actions. For example, we have mismanagement, misplanning in many cases. And we want to attribute it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have to distinguish between, you know, differentiate between these two cases. Whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done is according to His justice, to His absolute justice. But unfortunately, we, you know, as a human being, sometimes we deviate from the right path of Allah and the path of wisdom, you know, intellectuality. And we have some kind of misplanning, or for example, some governments. Unfortunately, they have some injustice toward their nations, And because of that, some people, they cannot differentiate between these two cases, and they attribute it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But after all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is absolute just.
That's right.
And whatever he has is according to the wisdom and justice.
Thank you very much, Shaykh, for a nice elaboration regarding this concept. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Previously, we were looking at interest, riba, and we said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he cursed a number of people. He cursed the person who eats it, the person who sells it. I mean, eats it in the sense that, you know, akiluhu, that consumes it, like that deals with it, and the one who gives it, the one who buys it, the one who writes it, and the one who witnesses it. So five people who are usually involved in a contract of a riba, a trade, whether buying a house, buying a car, or whatever, that is on interest, all these people are involved. So someone that gives the money, someone that takes the money, someone that writes the contract, and someone that witnesses it. And sometimes most of these things get combined, and you have just two people. But the idea is they both or all are cursed. So it makes you wonder, why would the Ahlul Bayt, why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran go to that extent of forbidding riba and forbidding interest? Why is it so bad? What are the devastating effects of riba? That's something, inshallah, we will look at in episodes to come. So you need to stay tuned and stay listening. And then we move to a next stage. And then there are those believing men and women who take loans on interest. And they think that they haven't done anything wrong. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept their acts. Allah will not accept their salah, will not accept their siyam, will not accept anything. The hadith is from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, so it's not from me. He says, "Man akala riba mala Allahu batnahu nara." Whoever consumes riba, the wealth, or money from riba, he says, Allah will fill his stomach with fire. فَإِن كَسَبَ مِنْهُ مَالًا, and this person, if he trades, if he gives a loan and he asks for interest in return, if he gets money back, he gets his profits of the interest, لَمْ يَقْبَلُ اللَّهُ مِنْ عَمَلِهِ, Allah will not accept any of his deeds. وَلَمْ يَزَلْ فِي لَعْنَةِ اللَّهِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ مَا دَامَ عَنْدُهُ مِنْ قِيرَاطٍ, and as long as he has a dime of that money that he made from interest, he will be cursed by Allah and the Malaika. They will constantly kill him. They will constantly curse him. They will constantly rage a war against him. So you see how serious and sensitive that act of riba and interest is. So we have to be very, very careful. Like I said, because sometimes I could indulge in it without myself realizing. Now let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So just before the break, we were saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept the acts and the a'mal of a person who indulges in riba. Now, we have a very interesting hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam in his ascension to the heavens, al-Isra. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him a trip of a lifetime where he had to cross time and space altogether, and he saw heaven and he saw hell and he saw people in heaven and he saw people in hell and so on and so forth. He narrates the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "Lamma usriya biya ila sama," when I was ascended to the heavens, "Ra'aytu aqwaman yuridu ahadahum an yaqum wa la yaqdur alayhi li'azmi batnah." I saw a group of people, they trying to get up but they can't because of how big the bellies were. فَقُلْتُ مَنْ هَؤُلَاءِ يَا جِبْرَائِيلِ, then I said, "Who are they, O Jibreel?" And then Jibreel said to him, هَؤُلَاءِ الَّذِينَ يَأْكُلُونَ الرِّبَى لَا يَقُومُونَ إِلَّا كَمَا يَقُومُ الَّذِي يَتَخَبَّطَهُ الشَّيْطَانُ مِنَ الْمَسِ, those are the ones that eat interest and consume and deal with interest, and they cannot get up unless they get up like a person who the shaitan has touched his mind. وَإِذَا هُمْ بِسَبِيلِ آلِ فِرْعَوْنِ يَعْرُضُونَ عَلَى النَّارِ غَدَاتًا وَعَشِيًا وَيَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا مَا تَقُومُ السَّاعَةِ, and those people are like the family of Pharaoh. They were also being punished in Barzakh right now. Like they, Allah says, in Barzakh we take them to the hellfire, we let them have a taste of it, then we bring them back every morning and every night. Ghada'an wa ashiyah. So every morning and every night, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes Ali Fir'aun and he gives him a bit of a grill. Those who deal in riba, they will do the same. Allah will do the same to him. He will put them in the same level as Ali Fir'aun. And then and they are in so much pain and suffering. They say, God, when will the hour come? When will we be able to be questioned and we can go to hell for real? Because this is real torture. So obviously, then it is fire. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam says, يُحْشَرُ أَصْنَافٌ مِنْ أُمَّتِي أَشْتَاتَ قَدْ مَيَّزُهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَبَدَّلَ صُبَرَهُمْ. It says, there come a time on the Day of Judgment where part of my ummah, they will come in a form of, you know, different form, different shape that Allah has changed this group of people, and they are different from the Muslims. وَبَدَّلَ صُبَرَهُمْ. He gave them complete overchange. And it changed the way they look. أَمَّا الْمُنَكُّسُونَ عَلَىٰ رُؤُوسِهِمْ فَآكُلُونَ الرِّبَىٰ. As those who are head down, feet up, are the ones who consume riba. They are the ones who consume interest. So, brothers and sisters, the idea and the topic of riba is extremely sensitive. It's, you know, don't just say, well, fiqh-wise, it's halal for me, I can do it. No, pause, hit the brakes, and think twice before you go towards a loan that is made on an interest perspective. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
Revelations from the battlefield.
Part 1.
When the United States first entered Afghanistan in 2001, I was 11 years old. When America invaded Iraq in 2003, I was 13 years old. Like many Americans my age, at the time I was given very simple reasons for these wars. Our soldiers were fighting terrorism, supporting democracy, and spreading peace. United States' involvement in the Middle East was presented to us as an unquestionably benevolent force for peace in the region. We graduated from high school and became old enough to vote and enlist in the military as President Obama replaced President Bush with promises to end the wars and close Guantanamo. We were welcomed into adulthood with the release of the WikiLeaks Afghan and Iraq War Diaries, which challenged the liberation narrative with chilling accounts of civilian death tolls, unreported friendly fire, and revelations from the battlefield. But in the decades since the Afghanistan and Iraq wars began, my generation has come of age in a country struggling to comprehend the true complexity behind these two conflicts. My classmates and I learned about the Vietnam War just as pundits were beginning to debate the parallels between Iraq and Vietnam. We learned about the My Lai massacre in the classroom and recoiled from the modern horrors of Bagram, Haditha, and Abu Ghraib on the nightly news. Crimes committed by soldiers who have returned to the U.S. suggest further urgency as more soldiers return from deployment and try to integrate into life outside the military. For these crimes, both those committed in the theater of war and those committed in the U.S., isolated events committed by wayward soldiers, or are they perhaps symptomatic of wider concerns with the U.S. military, its training and selection and supervision of its soldiers, its capacity to treat and screen for mental wounds, and its process for reintegrating soldiers into civilian life after deployment? What lessons should my generation of Americans and those that come after us draw from these wars, from the actions of our soldiers, and the best way forward as they return home. In November 2010, the U.S. Army charged five soldiers from its 5th Stryker Brigade with the killing and mutilation of several Afghan civilians for sport. The soldiers, who called themselves the Kill Team, included Private First Class Andrew Holmes, who was 19 years old at the time of the killings, and Corporal Jeremy Morlock, who was 22.
As a defense attorney, I'm representing my clients, but I'm also a part of a broader search for truth. And I, too, am interested in the truth, and I'm interested in justice. And sometimes our job as defense attorneys is to ensure that justice is served. And by that, I mean that justice is not excessive.
Daniel Conway is a former Marine staff sergeant and a military defense lawyer. Conway has defended numerous soldiers accused of misconduct in Afghanistan and Iraq, including those charged in the Haditha massacre.
PFC Holmes was required to set up security on top of a hill. Now, his team leader, Corporal Morlock, ran to the bottom of the hill and decided, unbeknownst to PFC Holmes, that on January 15th, 2010, PFC Holmes did not know what Corporal Morlock was about to do.
Conway represented Private Andrew Holmes in the Stryker 5 case. As the Stryker 5 soldiers faced court-martial proceedings in 2011, Der Spiegel and Rolling Stone published gruesome pictures of the soldiers posing with the bodies of murdered Afghans. On January 15, 2010, Corporal Morlock and the so-called Kill Team murdered the first of three Afghan civilians. For months, they had been planning to kill innocent Afghans using unaccounted-for grenades.
Corporal Morlock, he took this as a target of opportunity. And Corporal Morlock was at the bottom of a hill, about 110 feet away from PFC Holmes, who was facing the opposite direction. Corporal Morlock spotted two farmers, young Afghan farmers in a field, and motioned for one of them to come over to him like this. He called the man over.
As the farmer approached, Corporal Morlock called for Private Holmes to join him at the bottom of the hill. Holmes was unaware that Morlock was about to act on his plans to kill.
When the man got to approximately 20 feet from Corporal Morlock called for PFC Holmes, who was on top of a hill. Holmes repositioned. Now at that time, PFC Holmes started running down the hill with his squad automatic machine gun and his goggles on. It was hot that morning. Started running down the hill. Corporal Morlock was already behind about a 3-foot high wall. The man was 20 feet away from Corporal Morlock. Corporal Morlock was going through what they call standard escalation of force procedures to ensure that the man didn't have any weapons. So he told the man in the local dialect to lift his shirt to demonstrate that there was no suicide vest, and he told him to turn around.
The man complied with Morlock's orders, clearly showing that he carried no weapons or explosives. Meanwhile, Holmes continued down the hill, stopping to take a drink and catch his breath.
About that time, PFC Holmes was getting down to the bottom of the hill behind the wall. He was out of breath. He was breathing hard. And he kneeled down to take a sip of water. Now, at that time, Corporal Morlock, again, unbeknownst to PFC Holmes, tossed a grenade over the wall. The grenade didn't go very far. It went probably 5 or 6 feet.
Morlock had told his fellow soldiers of plans to murder civilians and frame their killings as self-defense. But until that day, Holmes had not taken Corporal Morlock seriously.
Corporal Morlock's plan, and they had talked about this, PFC Holmes never thought Corporal Morlock was serious about it because it's a psychotic plan. So PFC Holmes never took him seriously. Corporal Morlock drops the grenade over the wall and screams for PFC Holmes to shoot. PFC Holmes stands up, places his squad automatic weapon on the wall, and it lets out about a 5 to 6 round burst, which with a machine gun is an instant. Now, whether the rounds actually hit the man or not, we aren't exactly sure. PFC Holmes believed they did, Forensic evidence was inconclusive on the matter. We had probably one of the leading forensic pathologists in the world, Dr. Michael Bodden, and Dr. Bodden was unable to identify any wounds in the photos of the man that were consistent with machine gun fire.
Forensic experts were unable to determine whether Holmes' shots actually hit the civilian man. During his court-martial the next year, Private Holmes said that he knew he should have taken cover against the grenade blast rather than follow Morlock's order to shoot.
Well, PFC Holmes pulled the trigger. He didn't know that the grenade had been on the ground as long as it had, and he was still standing when it was about to detonate.